We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 56, and the chapter begins, "Thus saith the Lord," and looking at that translation, I went to all those that went before, as I often do, and all the way back to Coverdale in 1535, and so it has remained in English ever since. "Thus saith the Lord" has a certain ring to it, a forcefulness to it. But what does it mean? It means this: here is an authoritative declaration from heaven to men. That's what it simply means. An authoritative declaration from God in the world of humanity. Not speculation, not a philosophy, but an announcement. And this is the basic position of Isaiah all through the book. You get this phrase repeated. It's Isaiah's basic fundamental position as the servant of God. He comes with these announcements, a word from God. "Thus saith the Lord." It's a call to attention, to listen, to hear. But Isaiah is not the only one. It's the way that God's servants speak throughout Scripture. It's the way of the apostles. That memorable phrase in 1 John 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen," and so on. "We declare unto you." This is the position of the church in the world, the position of the prophets, of the apostles, and every preacher who opens the book. We come with a declaration. That's why there's no time for fairy stories and tales and all the rest of it and jokes. It's all far too serious. It's all far too important. It's a call to attention. God has something to say to men and women. People are always wondering, well, what has the church to say? Well, the church has nothing to say if it's outside the Word of God. It's all speculation. It's all philosophy. What the church needs to do, what preachers need to do, is to get back to the book and to say, well, this is what the Lord has to say on every topic, every question that people have, because there are no new questions ever asked. Otherwise, the book would be out of date, wouldn't it? So there's not going to be any new questions. There may be new terminology, but the questions remain the same. There's going to be no new philosophy. The philosophies remain the same. So every issue that confronts you, you've already got the answer. What's the church got to say? What has God got to say? And the church replies, "Thus saith the Lord." But what is the message from Isaiah 56? I simply entitled it, "Genuine Christianity." Genuine Christianity. Forget about all the liberals' view of Christianity. Forget about all the ecumenicals in their view of Christianity. Forget about all the modernists in their view of Christianity. And the postmodernism, the whole planet. What does God say? That's all that matters, doesn't it? Nothing else really matters. "Thus saith the Lord." First, salvation. Verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." Salvation. Well, what is salvation? We hear Christians talk about being saved, although nowadays less of being saved and more about belonging to a faith community, whatever that is, or having certain commitments. Well, this word, saved, bases off it is Savior, which means deliverer. So there is a Savior who saves, who gives salvation. And all these words go together. Savior, save, salvation. Isaiah 49, which speaks of the Savior. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One. So the Redeemer is a Savior who saves sinners. And in this context, the Savior has promised to bring this salvation to Gentiles. And this, of course, is why you are sitting in a church, in a congregation, as Gentiles. The Savior has indeed accomplished salvation. He has brought salvation near to you by his Spirit. Many of you have embraced that word of salvation. But we still haven't fully described it, so we need Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. So here is a characteristic of the saved. They're full of joy. But joy over what? Why are they joyful? Why do they rejoice? For, here's the reason. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. So those who are saved are sinners, and they need, as it were, a robe of righteousness. They need to be dressed in that robe. He goes on to use the illustration, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So it's looking, it's using that analogy of a wedding and the wedding garments being on. So the sinner seer has this remarkable robe placed upon them. It's called righteousness. It covers all their sins. So as they stand, as it were, in that wedding congregation, they stand with a perfect righteousness. Even as they stand before God, they are clothed in a garment of salvation, a garment of righteousness that covers all our sins, all our iniquities, all our faults, all our failings, all our mistakes, all our transgressions and trespasses, our sins, and all our wickedness. It's an incredible salvation, isn't it? We're born into this world as sinners. And all actual sins proceeds from that original sin. Think of all the lies. Think of all the deceptions. Think of all the hatred. Think of all the thieving. Go through the Ten Commandments. All the duties required, the sins forbidden. In your larger catechism, you get the fullest description, and you barely get beyond two sentences of the first commandment, and you realize, I have broken the first commandment. And what does Scripture say? If you break one commandment, you therefore are guilty of having broken all of the commandments. But remember this, the Ten Commandments is but a summary of the entire moral law. Now, what tends to happen is we tend to look at the Ten Commandments per se, which is why you need your larger catechism, and you look at all those proof texts, and you begin to see the extent of each commandment. The extent of every command. Realize that we are indeed wretched, miserable, wicked sinners. But we don't want to think like that. Sure, we don't. So we spruce ourselves up and pretend we're fine, decent people. We're not as bad as the rascals and the hooligans around the corner. But my dear friends, before God, that's the only judge we need. Before God, we are guilty of having broken the law. So what we need then is this remarkable garment of righteousness, clothed in salvation. Well, what then? Well, the prophet Isaiah proceeds to say to you that this salvation lays obligations upon those saved. A rather strange practice in this part of the world where they think, you know, getting sinners saved, making a profession of faith, and once they've tossed their hat to that, on they go. But that is not the biblical way. It's not the biblical manner. The moment one is saved, one is converted, certain things follow. And this is where contemporary evangelicalism, I think, is at its weakest. Failing to preach the obligations, the things commanded and required of those saved. Two things in particular, everything summarized onto these two headings. One, keep judgment. So those whom God saves acquire a standard of right and wrong, which is set out in the law, hence the phrase keep judgment. So Christians keep judgment precisely because they have been saved from sin. They acquire an ability to think in terms of law keeping and law breaking. So we start to judge and estimate behavior in terms of law-keeping or law-breaking. We have the standard of right and wrong. We can identify, we can see for ourselves, according to the standard of righteousness, whether a thing is right or wrong. And that's why we teach the children the Ten Commandments, so that they too can use this same standard to look at their own behavior. So I say to the children, you look at your behavior in terms of the Ten Commandments. And yes, I will automatically turn to the fifth, honor thy father and mother. And I will say to the children, well, you can analyze your own behavior and say, am I doing this in the home and outside the home? And of course, the rest of you know it has wider implications in terms of those who rule over us, whether it be in work or in the state and so on. But we acquire this standard, this ability to think in terms of law-keeping and law-breaking. And they also know, because of the law, what every sin deserves. And in addition to that, they have a conscience that is now informed by God's law, which rules their lives, issues verdicts upon their behavior, and comes to conclusions. So they have a conscience informed by the law. Keep judgment, says God to those who are saved. You now know this standard of right and wrong. That is what you are to follow privately, socially, publicly, in every facet of life. Keep judgment. Second, do justice. This term justice in our authorized version is also translated righteousness. So not only do they have a concept of right, they practice that righteousness. They do justice. Isaiah 51, verse 1, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. There's the term, that follow after justice, that follow after righteousness. And the verse that will help all of you, I trust, is that well-known statement in Micah 6 and verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What did the Lord require of thee? What did the Lord require? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. What does God require? Look at the language. And it is a perfect summary of the believer. Outwardly, to do justly. Inwardly, to love mercy. Upwardly, to walk humbly with thy God. So it's three-dimensional. Our outward life, our inward life, our upward life. Out, in, and up. Three dimensions. And the saved do these things. Prophet Isaiah says salvation is near to come and righteousness revealed. In other words, we live and act as we do because we have an eye to eternity. We have an eye to the day of judgment when we shall all be called to account. It's a solemn fact, isn't it? To be called to account and the books are open. We have an eye to judgment. And that day will either be a day of vindication or condemnation, depending upon whether or not we are amongst the saved. If we are amongst the saved, then it will be a great day when the Lord shall declare us, acquit us before all. But if you die, my friends, without Christ, that will be your worst day. Be the day of your condemnation for all eternity. Puritan Flavel said, the saints' death day is their best day. Well, for the unconverted, your death day is your worst day. So which shall it be, my friends? Heaven or hell? Are you saved or unsaved? So God comes through the prophet Isaiah. What is a genuine Christian? Let's begin with salvation. That's where we must start. What does salvation look like? You see it here. Keep judgment and do justice. You cannot possibly do these things unless you are already saved. But because you are saved, so you can do these things. You're living out salvation. Second, verse 2, Sabbath. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Now this term, Sabbath, it dominates this whole last section of Isaiah. So in chapter 56, Sabbath is central. In chapter 58, Sabbath is authenticated. In chapter 66, Sabbath is permanent. So the Sabbath runs all through this section. Now in saying that, I caution you against a strange notion that has arisen over the last 150 years. And that is that there are two Isaiahs. Well, the two actually became three, and we're now up to four Isaiahs. Well, I don't believe any of that nonsense. There's only one prophet, Isaiah. He's written the whole book. And yes, there are fascinating aspects as we go through the book, but there's only one Isaiah. Chapter 56, Sabbath dominates in this section. Begins in verse 2, blessed. The word blessed links together verse 1 and verse 2. So blessed is the link between salvation and Sabbath. Keeping and doing, verse 1, is blessed. Blessed is the man that doeth it. So the blessing is upon the keeping and the doing. But it also connects to the observing of the Sabbath, that keepeth the Sabbath. So all these things are blessed, and God announces his blessing upon them. And so those who are saved in the world, regardless of your material and physical circumstances, we are a blessed people. And in fact, part of the blessing, now we must add, is your hardships and your trials and your difficulties. We are a blessed people. So on the one hand, salvation and its attendant duties. On the other hand, the Sabbath and its duties. All these things are blessed. To do, lay hold, and keep the Sabbath is blessed. And to do, lay hold, and to keep the Sabbath indicates conviction and diligence and commitment. A keeping of the Sabbath is blessed, and let us not embrace some form of popish view of the Sabbath. Let's just not keep half the day. Let's not go down to this modern pathway of saying, well, we'll just keep the morning and then we'll do our own thing in the afternoon. Let me say to you, dear friends, I expect to see all of you out morning and evening. Morning and evening. And the sloping off is not acceptable. We are to keep the Sabbath from one end of the day to the other, the whole day. If you ask what is wrong with our country, well, there it is. There's no Sabbath keeping in our country. The whole day must be kept for the Lord. And we've got far too lackadaisical, I think, in our contemporary society. The Sabbath has a central place in the life of the Lord's people. If it's not central in your life, then stop calling yourselves Christians. Even as you organize your week, the week does not start on Monday. It starts on Sunday. If you're using a Greek calendar, it will say the Lord's Day even up to the very present. It's the Lord's Day. Your calendar starts. This is the first day. And as you know, I was taken some weeks ago with that verse in Mark's Gospel, when that term that is used for the first day of the week is Sabbath, the first Sabbath of the week. The Sabbath has a central place in the life of the Lord's people. If it isn't central, are you saved at all? And so the one who is saved becomes a Sabbath keeper that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. They keep it by protecting it from anything that would pollute it, from doing anything bad, anything that, even though lawful at other times, is not lawful on the Lord's day. Now the great temptation when you're getting educated is, well, you think, well, the afternoon I've examined, Monday I'll spend the afternoon. No, forget it. Forget it. It's the Lord's Day. Some might think, well, I could slip in an hour or two's wee bit of work because I have something to do. Forget it. Doesn't happen. No, it's the Lord's Day. If you're not finished by Saturday, forget it. Leave it till Monday. Done and dusted. It's the Lord's Day. This is the day for your souls. The day for your spiritual prosperity. It's a day to worship God. The whole day is given over to spiritual things. That's why the Puritans had that phrase. You may think a strange phrase, but It's a good phrase, the market day of the soul. It's a day to do business with God for your souls. You might think your parents are a wee bit too strict when they say, well, we want to get rid of all the toys today. You know, no football. Well, some of us were brought up with that. No football, no beach, nothing. That's it. Gone. You've got 6 days a week to do it all. It's all there for you. But on the Lord's Day, no. Look after your soul. Get the books out. Read. Of course, the younger ones may need some pictures to color in and list. That's fine. But it's all to do with spiritual things. You have to make the day interesting for them. As parents, be a bit creative. But don't be dull. Don't let them think the Lord's Day is dull. But being creative doesn't mean let's go out and fly a kite out in the local park. It means let us show them how we can nourish our souls. Now, since they already have the law, so they can keep judgment and do justice, therefore they automatically now know what profane the Lord's Day. What profane? Keeping the Sabbath from polluting, profaning the Lord's Day. The word polluting is translated profane in Isaiah 43, verse 28. And the word evil is translated bad in Jeremiah 24, 2. So we are a Sabbath-keeping people. We are a people who keep the Lord's Day. And we are committed to keeping the Lord's Day. We are absolutely persuaded of the importance and the benefit of keeping the Lord's Day. Because it's a mark of those saved. Salvation, verse 1. Sabbath, verse 2. In fact, it runs all, as I say, all the way through to verse 8. But then thirdly, stranger, verses 3 to 8. Verse 3 says, the son of the stranger, and again in verse 6. Verse 8 speaks of the outcasts of Israel and the others who are gathered beside. So here are outcasts. Those who exist outside the commonwealth of Israel. And remarkable things happen to them. They are found outside the commonwealth of Israel. And their little lives are remarkably transformed as they're brought into the commonwealth of Israel. These strangers that are out there. And you notice three things about these strangers who are brought in. First, their allegiance. Verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord. Now you see their allegiance. They have joined themselves to Jehovah. However, the phrase that follows is important. What they must not say and must not be said about them or to them, because I was a stranger. I am still a stranger. I no longer fit in. The Lord has utterly separated me from his people. That can no longer be said. They're no longer strangers. They've been brought in. And if you turn to Ephesians 2, Paul explains that eloquently for you. We must read from verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now you see that phrase, ye were, but now. Before you were saved, you were outside the commonwealth of Israel. You were a stranger, but now brought in Christ. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The cross is the ground upon which you've been brought into the commonwealth of Israel. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. and has broken down the middle wall of partition. What's he referring to? He's referring to that classic division between Jew and Gentile. You know, the tabernacle had that line. The Gentiles could come so far and no further. But in Christ, we get right in, as it were, to the holy place. The two have been made one. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. So there's only one body. Historically, before the incarnation, that one body was by and large Jewish. After the cross, Gentiles have been brought into that one body. That one body has now been expanded to include Jews and Gentiles. And it's the same Savior that has done it. The one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came. So he says the Savior came to us and preached peace to those who were outside the commonwealth of Israel, just as he preached to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. So we're fellow citizens with all those believing Jews. One body, one church, one commonwealth. And these believers brought together, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and so on. The habitation of God through the Spirit. So their allegiance. We swear allegiance to Christ the King. No longer strangers and foreigners. So Isaiah warns them, though you were a stranger being brought in, do not see yourself still as a stranger. You're now part of the body. But there's another dimension to this sentence. They must not reject the fact that they no longer belong to the old life and their old companions. There's two sides to this, being a stranger. Once we were outside a stranger, being brought in, no longer strangers inside the commonwealth, but now we're strangers to the rest of the world. Their allegiance. Secondly, their identity, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me, take hold of my covenant. Three things mark out those who are part of this commonwealth. What are these three things? One, they keep God's Sabbath. Two, they choose what pleases God. Three, they take hold of the covenant. If you ask Isaiah, how can you tell if one of these people are truly people of God? How can you tell if you're genuine? Isaiah says, well, look at it. The first thing you will notice is their behavior. They're Sabbath keepers. So their behavior shows they are indeed saved. And second, their choices. They choose what pleases God. So even as they're making their decisions, even as they make their plans, their default position now is what pleases God. So I say to younger ones, this works out in relationships. Works out in relationships. In providence, some of you may get married. Some of you may not ever get married. That's in providence. We don't know. And don't put pressure on them by saying to them, when are you getting married? That's not a good way of dealing with singles. But God that gave us. Some of you may never get married. Some of you may indeed get married. But in getting married, the choice that you make will reflect your citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. And you know what I'm going to say next. That Puritan phrase, choose your love and love your choice. Don't fall in love first. You know, they say love is blind, so don't fall in love, fall head over heels in love. Because 6 months later you may fall out of love. So don't be ruled by your emotions. But as people of God, choose what pleases God. It's the same with career. I know parents, we all have high expectations. We want our children, our grandchildren to do better than we have done. And I understand that. But let's not confuse them and point them in a direction that's unsuitable. Let parents and grandparents understand you want them to choose what pleases God. May not be the career you want to be able to boast of as you get older and say, you know, my son or my daughter has now reached the pinnacle of their career and so on. They've just been awarded OBEs, MBEs, or whatever. All of that doesn't matter. As long as they follow what pleases the Lord, whether you like it or not, that's what matters. So choices of career matter. And the other thing is boldness, taking hold of a covenant. The courage in the public square to show your allegiance to King Jesus. Boldness and courage. And that's where you older believers are important. You know, as you get to 60, 70, 80, and 90, if you live to 100, you show that you are courageous, unashamed. So that the 15-year-old would say, I want to be like them when I get to 50 and 90. Courageous, bold. So here you have these three interesting and fascinating marks of those who are brought into the commonwealth. Their identity is made up of their behavior, their choices, and their boldness. Thirdly, their position, verses 5 to 8. Verse 5, God says, I will give them a place in my house. I will give them a name. Verse 7, I will bring them and make them joyful. So what does all this mean? Well, I remind you, they are all one people. All one people, whether they are strangers or eunuchs or Jews historically, they are all one people. All outcasts brought in. Effectively, God is saying neither Jew nor Greek. Neither bond nor free, neither rich nor poor, neither educated nor uneducated. You know, the church is a wonderful place to be. You know, you try to get into some of these more fashionable clubs that we have in our society, and you have to have, a certain amount in your bank account, drive the right car, know the right people, and you'll get invited in maybe to join their institution. The wonderful thing about the church, you know, you look at what we were as sinners, and suddenly we're brought in. Your education doesn't matter. Your wealth doesn't matter. Your position in society doesn't matter. We are sinners saved, brought into the kingdom of heaven. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And it doesn't matter where you sit. You know, the old practice where the aristocracy would sit at the front, and their pews were better. And then you get further back in the building, well, you know, the pews got less, weren't as nice, weren't as good. And then when you got to the back, well, if you're poor, you had to stand. Because when you're too poor to have a seat, you weren't important enough to get up to the front. My dear friends, there's none of that in the church. Outcast brought in. Strangers and eunuchs. Misfits of all kinds being brought into the kingdom of heaven simply because God has changed our lives. So our position is We have a place in God's house. We have a name amongst the Lord's people. And we have been brought in and made joyful. That's what has happened. It's all so wonderfully simple, isn't it? It's so thrilling. It's so marvelous that the Lord has dealt with us in such a way. All the lawful divisions in society, I appreciate family trees, I get that. And I appreciate coats of arms, I love all of that, that's nice, that's good. And it's all lawful in society. But you know, you don't come in with your coat of arms on the seat and dare anybody sit on it. All those things outside society do not determine the makeup of the church. The house of God is made up of those whom the Lord has saved. That's the makeup. Strangers saved. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, I remind you, in light of verse 3, neither race nor defect excludes from the house of God. Yes, there is an exclusivity to the house of God that we must readily grant. But that exclusivity is grounded upon salvation. Not your race or your physical perfection. We must be careful to maintain that point. And James talks about partiality in our seating arrangements, doesn't he? You know, the one who comes in with the nice apparel and the gold rings, and we say, well, you know, you must sit there and we will sit beside you because, well, you're important. No. Neither race, defect, nor perfection determines the exclusivity of the cause of Christ in the world. We are a company of saved sinners, redeemed, a new humanity, a new people. So the cause of Christ in his parameters is marked by baptism. So baptism marks the boundary of the church. And that church is made up of believers and their seed. So we'll mark the boundaries. It's an exclusive body in the world. But then secondly, maintaining the right distinction. Maintaining the right distinctions. For that I bring to your attention those well-known words in Luke 12. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesses. Memorize the verse. And understand the point. There are lawful and correct distinctions that we make, but we must be careful that even a lawful distinction made in society does not become a distinction in the church. A man's life consisteth not. The totality of your life is not governed, shaped, regulated and understood by how much or how little material wealth you possess. Consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. In other words, you may be a stamp collector, may have a million stamps, if you like that sort of thing. But though you are a stamp collector and an authority on stamp collecting, my friends, there's nothing whatever to do with the church. And we do not introduce you to other believers in light of your grand stamp collection or whatever else you may have. And man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. The Lord's people know how to abound, but also they know how to endure grinding poverty. And they do it all for the night of the Lord with joy and gladness. Thirdly, confessing salvation and Sabbath keeping. It is striking that Isaiah 56 verses 2, 4, 6, and 7 are referenced in our Westminster Confession of Faith and Larger Catechism. So Westminster Confession of Faith 21, paragraphs 6 and 7, which I shall read to you, and I hope this afternoon you may pull it out and look at the proof text, and you will see how Isaiah 56 is referenced. So 21:6, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied onto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed, or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so much more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. You do not have the right to forsake the public assembling of the Lord's people together because you're either too lazy or thinking of something else to do. Paragraph 7, as it is of the law of nature that in general, in a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, perpetual commandment, binding all man in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day and seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. You can look at Larger Catechism 116 for yourself. Oh, you confess your salvation in Sabbath keeping. Let us, my friends, make that public confession in keeping the Lord's Day. And fourthly, I say to you, friends, do not waste your life. I say to young people, don't waste your life. Use your life to please God. Look at verse 6. To serve him and to love the name of the Lord. To be a servant. Don't waste your life on frivolous things, dawdling around, procrastinating. Get up and be doing in the service of God. Serve God, love God. Love him and serve him. I know our culture says, oh, we don't want these little darlings to grow up too quickly. We want to keep them in an infantile state. Don't put old heads on young shoulders, my dear friends. The sooner we get the older heads on the young shoulders, the better. How is that possible? I say to the youth, love God. Serve God. Love him. Give yourself wholly to God. And be unashamed in the giving of yourself to him. And fifthly and finally, I say to you, don't look back. Don't look back. That's what verse 3 is telling you. Don't look back. No man putting his hand to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. You cannot walk forward to the kingdom looking back to what you've left. You've turned your back on the world. You've taken up a cross to follow Christ. No looking back. There's no going back. No looking back. There's only forward. Looking forward. I know we reminisce, maybe as part of the age as you get older and you start thinking about youth, you leave out all the ugly bits because it's a reminder of your wickedness and your sin. And yes, you reflect, like the psalmist, my sins and faults of youth, thou Lord forget. And there's a lawful sense of which you look back. But we're traveling to glory, aren't we? Isn't that what we're saved for? We're saved to serve, saved for eternity, saved for heaven, saved for glory. What's to come, my friend? Yes, we repent daily of our sin. We are ashamed of all our sins. Embarrassed as we recall our sin. But we don't spend our time looking back. We spend our time looking forward. And what are we waiting for? The most astonishing sentence in all the world. That which you do not deserve. The most remarkable verdict. Well done, good and faithful servant. To have the Lord say that matters more than anything else in the whole planet. Never look back. May the Lord bless these words.